Why are you listening to this right now? That's a strange question to ask, perhaps, but I'd like to answer it because in doing so, it will hopefully inform all of us as to what the Bible teaches regarding the will of man. We ask questions like, does man have a will? The obvious answer to that is yes. Is it free? Well, we need to talk about that. The Bible speaks of us as, outside of Christ, being slaves of sin. We sin because we are slaves to sin. So let's talk about that. Well, we have to start with the big picture, and that is God is sovereign. Now, we don't need to spend too much time on that, but let's revisit some of the scriptures that are so clear. Seemingly random things, God says, I'm in charge of those. I'm in charge of all those events. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, from Yahweh. When we talk about the most powerful person in the land, the king, the queen, the president, the emperor, the dictator, is what the scripture says. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Do you believe in a God like that? So that the dice doesn't roll and come up as a six without God being involved in some way? Now, of course, that's not the way we're to find guidance on earth by saying, Lord, if you want me to move to Minnesota, let it come up three. If Chicago, let it come up two. That's not what Scripture says as the way to find the will of God. There's certain parts of Scripture that make that very, very clear. Such guidance would be more like divination than godly biblical guidance. But we are saying what Scripture says, and that is, if it does come up six, it's because God was involved in some way. It's every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 20, verse 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of Yahweh. It is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. James chapter 4. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. We could go on, and we should go on. 1 Samuel 12:6 says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Exodus 4, verse 11, regarding disabilities. Then the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? It's a question. And the obvious answer is, yes, it is the Lord. Let's talk about the most hideous sin that has ever been committed on planet Earth. It's certainly the sin of crucifying the Lord Jesus on the cross, the death of the Son of God. Acts 2:23 says this, Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's in one verse we see both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's all God's plan, his definite plan, according to his foreknowledge. It's what he purposed, and you crucified, and you are responsible. You crucified, you performed the act, even though it was planned by God. Acts chapter 4, the early church prayed this, and I believe they prayed accurately when they said to the Lord, Acts 4:27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You're responsible. Who? Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, that's the Romans there, and the peoples of Israel. Jews and Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, Herod, you're all responsible. And yet in all that you did whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Isaiah 53, 7 centuries beforehand, Isaiah prophesied, yet it was the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, to crush him. He has put him to grief. God's will being performed, men's will being enacted, both come together. How about evil things? Disasters coming to cities. Amos 3 addresses that. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer again is obvious. Yes, God's done it. Disaster comes and God has done it. Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who does all these things. And there it's not a question. He's not saying, who does all these things? He says this, I am the Lord who does all these things. And then Job in his prayer, after losing so much, said, the Lord, Yahweh, gave. And the Lord, Yahweh, has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the comment is made, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You can check that out. Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and chapter 2, verse 10. And then the very familiar verses we find in Psalm 105, verse 17, and Genesis 50, 21. God sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. That's Psalm 105. God sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Unfamiliar means, isn't it? The sending of Joseph. Wow, what a route. What a journey. What a long, arduous, hideous, hostile, horrendous journey. And yet in all of it, God sent Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And Joseph later on, Genesis 50, verse 21, as for you, that's the brothers, in your actions against me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it. That's all the set of events. God meant it for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In the New Testament, of course, Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things? All things. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We never find a verse that says man is on the earth, he does all that he pleases. No, James chapter 4 tells us we are to say, I've got these plans, but only if the Lord wills will we ever see them happen. Job 42:2. I know that you, that's God, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then Daniel chapter 4, and remembering the God we have to deal with is the God who inspired Daniel chapter 4, the God of Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar said this, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, that's God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I've gone on and we've quoted a lot of verses, but put two or three together of these and it's enough. But with all of these, it's just so strong, isn't it? Do you feel the force of that? God is sovereign in the affairs of men. He rules. He reigns. The Lord reigns. We don't have to see the word sovereignty in the phrase, the Lord reigns, to know that that speaks of God's sovereignty. The Lord reigns. He does all he pleases. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is just scripture after scripture after scripture. So where does man's will come into this? Well, we have to start where the Bible starts regarding the nature of man, and many don't. They assume, because God commands something, that man has the power to do something. Now, before you dismiss that out of hand and say, well, that's obviously wrong, think about it. When someone would say to someone without legs, you need to run 100 meters in at least under 15 seconds, they're asking someone to do something they cannot do because of a physical handicap. But God tells us to do things knowing that because of the disposition of our hearts since the fall, we cannot do it. But here's the distinction. It's not because of a physical handicap. We can make decisions. Man does. Man has a will. But the problem is not physical, it's moral. It's because of what man wants. Since the fall, Adam in the garden, everyone born of Adam is born, according to Scripture, dead spiritually. I've not put my opinion in yet. I've just quoted Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. That's our condition. You, talking to the Christians in Ephesus, you, he has made alive who were dead. That's the Greek word nekros, which means dead like a corpse, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Isn't that a strange picture? It's really the picture of what we would now call a zombie, dead but walking around. You were dead spiritually, and again, it has to be a spiritual component because they were not dead physically. They were dead spiritually and walking around, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the mind against God, and were doing the devil's bidding. But God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we, he's talking of the Christians, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he's raised us up and made us sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There we have the biblical picture of man. Man outside of Christ, outside of regeneration, outside of being born again, is dead towards God. He's emotionally alive, physically alive, able to make all kinds of decisions. But the one decision he will not come up with from that perspective in that condition is to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and choose the God of the Bible to be in right standing with him. That's not something he's capable of doing. Well, why would God call people to repent and believe if they can't do it? Because of his grace. And to show how morally repugnant man is. What do I mean by that? It's a great debate that happened in church history between Augustine or Augustine, as depending on your pronunciation, and a man called Pelagius. Augustine wrote his little work, which had a profound and big effect, his Confessions, and in his Confessions, he prayed a prayer that went something like this: Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Command what you will. Well, I don't think anyone could have a problem with that. Pelagius had no issue with that. God has every right to command what he will. He's God after all. But then the prayer went like this: and grant what you're commanding. Grant what you command. And that sent Pelagius, a British monk, a heretic, into apoplexy. He was absolutely thrown off his horse, his truck, his space shuttle. I'm being facetious, but he couldn't handle that. No. If God commands it, we must have the power to do it, or else God is not just. Well, think that through. God commands us to be perfect. Not just perfect according to human standards, but perfect like God is perfect. And it's Jesus who commands us that. Do you remember that? Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How many people are capable of that? Well, nobody's perfect. Well, yeah, that's the point. And yet Jesus commands that we are perfect. And that is the law of God. God does not say, well, only 60% of people are getting anywhere near the bar. I'm going to lower the bar down so that most people can reach it. No, he does not. The law comes and it slays us. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. How many of us have ever done that for a single day in our life? I can't say I have. Even since getting up this morning, have you loved God with every ounce of your strength, every ounce of your mind? You've been focused completely on the glory of God. Well, if you haven't, you've sinned. And I've sinned. And we need to confess it. But God has every right to command what he commands us to do. And he does not lower the bar and say, love me a little bit, that's okay. No, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Fill your mind with the truth of God. Love me in truth. Think thoughts that are worthy of me. And so we actually would affirm, and the church at that time affirmed and stood with Augustine, that we do need grace to do what God commands. And that's especially true because of our condition since the fall. Here's what we establish from our Bibles. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So here it speaks of the condition of the heart, and it's a universal condition, not just 8 people in Mozambique and 4 people in Rome, Italy. It's talking about all of us. All of us have hearts that are deceitful. Not deceitful more than most things, but above all things. There is nothing more deceitful than the human heart. Desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, the answer is God. In fact, as the rest of the chapter in Jeremiah 17 goes on, God makes it clear, only I truly know the heart. But we are likely and prone to deception. It's deceitful above all things. And here's the biblical concept of man. Outside of Christ, here we are. Sinners are completely helpless to redeem themselves or to contribute anything meritorious toward their own salvation. Because of the fall of man, the sinner is not morally neutral, but actually hostile towards God. Think about that. We're evil. We're not just pretty good if you get to the root of us. If you just go bury yourself into the heart of man, if you dig deep enough, you'll find a heart of gold. That might be your perception, but it's anti-biblical. There is none that does good. There is none good, no, not one. That's Romans chapter 3. There is none who seek after God. Again, quotations from the Old Testament found in the New. In Old and New Testament, God's assessment is there's none that are good. No one. No, not one. Man is not morally neutral, but actually hostile towards God. He might be interested in religion, and that fools us, and that deceives us, because we think, well, they want peace, and they can only find peace with God, so they must be wanting God. No, they want peace. They want to be able to sleep at night. They don't want the guilt afflicting their head and their mind at night, or during the day or at any time, and we know that the answer to guilt is found in the atonement of Christ. They must be seeking Christ. No, they're seeking remedy for guilt. Because by nature, they don't want Christ. They hate him. We need to grasp that. That's what the Bible says. Oh, that's so negative. The Bible teaches this strongly. Man, in fact, is the sworn enemy of God. Do you remember Scripture talking to Christians says, He has reconciled you who were enemies. Again, we're not making these concepts up. We actually believe that we were the enemies of God before God intervened in our lives. Man is spiritually dead, and the Scripture says he's blind and deaf to the things of God. Blind. That's not just short-sighted. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And as you continue to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what happens? Well, for those who are now in the kingdom, it's a creative act of God, likened to Genesis 1, where God, in fact, says, let there be light where there's darkness in the human heart. And we now see the beauty and the wealth and the value and the treasure of who Christ is. You just read 2 Corinthians 4. God, who commanded light to shine, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. A miracle. Man's the sworn enemy of God. He's spiritually dead. He's blind to the things of God, deaf to the word of God. Jesus looked people in the eyes and said, you cannot hear my word. That's speaking of deafness. Why? Because you're not my sheep. You check it out. John chapter 8, verse 47. John chapter 10, verse 26, 27. There's the contrast there. Man's will is not free. What we need is not free will, but wills made free, because we are slaves of sin. And it's Jesus who tells us that. He who commits sin is the slave of sin, Jesus said. No slave can free himself. It takes a free man. And the only one who can do it is Christ. Man's will is not free. He's in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed, he cannot choose good over evil. Therefore, it takes much more than the Holy Spirit's assistance and wooing to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes a radical regeneration by which the Holy Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Let me just interject this. Someone with a heart of stone doesn't apply for a transplant. Think about it. It's an act of God. One with a heart of stone doesn't ask God, could you give me a heart of flesh? Why? They've got hearts of stone. They don't want God. They don't want their heart to beat for the true God and to believe the true gospel. They want something else. They want the benefits that only God could give them. They just don't want God. That's the Bible's teaching. That's what a heart of stone is. So what does God do? Under the sound of the gospel, the Holy Spirit goes to work as a divine master surgeon in the life of God's elect people and takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And man is born again. And then wants Christ and repents and chooses the beauty of Christ and the worth of Christ and repents and believes the good news. And we think we did it all, and we're only doing it because God gave us faith as a gift. Philippians 1, 29. It's been given you to believe. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This is not of yourself. What? The grace, the salvation, the faith, none of it is of yourself. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one can boast. And therefore, biblically speaking, the faith that we put in Christ is evidence of new birth, not the cause of it. May I say that again? Faith is the evidence of the new birth, not the cause of it. And because Both repentance and faith are possible only because of the regenerating work of God. Both are called the gift of God. You see, we need to take the cannots of the Bible seriously. Did you hear that word, cannot? It's not may not, that speaks of permission, but cannot, that speaks of ability. Again, we're not talking about a physical handicap. We're talking about a moral handicap. We don't want God as he really is. God grants repentance. We don't come up with it by ourselves. Do you remember that? 2 Timothy 2. God speaks to the man of God. In fact, let me turn there. 2 Timothy, and invite you to do that too. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where it tells the minister of God to be patient. Endure with patience those that stand opposed. It says in verse 24, 2 Timothy 2, 24, and the Lord's servant, his minister. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, picking quarrels, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So there are means. God uses the servant of the Lord when he's not quarrelsome but kind, able to teach clearly, being patient when enduring evil, correcting his opponents, but doing so with gentleness. And God uses all of that process, but none of it guarantees the repentance of the person listening. God has to grant it. God may perhaps grant them repentance. You see, with a faulty understanding of man's will, we think, well, we can repent when we want. We're capable. No, we're not. Are there any verses? Yeah, there's a load of verses that speak of the cannots. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 14 with me. The natural person does not accept, cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able. Do you hear that? That speaks of ability. Here, no ability. He does not have the ability. He doesn't have the ability to do what? To understand them. What? What are the them? The things of the Spirit of God. He's able to hear the words. He might have a degree in theology. He might be a doctor of philosophy and religion and a medical doctor. He might have all the brains available to him. Yet he cannot understand. He cannot see into the spiritual realm. He cannot see the value and the worth of the things of the Spirit of God. He's not able to. He's not able to comprehend them. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. We take those words seriously. We take the words of Jesus very seriously. In John chapter 6, in the passage we'd love to walk through, I've taught on it a number of times. You can't walk through the passage without seeing that God is sovereign in the activity of saving sinners. John 6, verse 36. To those who are making professions of faith, if you look earlier in the chapter, these same people were professing, this is indeed the prophet who's to come into the world. They were professing faith, but Jesus didn't buy into the fact that they had true faith. Do you realize this? We're not saved by the profession of faith, but by the possession of faith. That's a quote of R.C. Sproul. It's so true. Now, those who possess faith are called upon to profess faith. But mere profession doesn't save. We must have genuine, authentic, saving faith. So to these people who are professing, This is he. This is the prophet. This is the Messiah who's to come into the world. We believe. What did Jesus say to them? Well, in between time, he's walked on the water. But in his discourse with them, he looks them right in the face and says this. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Here we see that coming to Christ and believing in him are synonymous terms. To come to Christ means we believe in him. We don't have to physically get in a wagon or a car or a plane and try to find Jesus in a physical sense. We come to him when we believe in him. We come to him by believing. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So he's calling them unbelievers while they're professing faith in him. We must have a category of that in our minds. There are false professors of Christ. The wheat grows up with the tares. They all look the same, but God knows the difference. We often don't, but God knows those who are his. Scripture says that. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So verse 36, I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now we would all agree, don't we? Wouldn't we? That we have to come to Christ to be saved. And Jesus explains that all the Father gives me will come to me. Question, which comes first? The coming of a people to Jesus or the giving of a people from the Father to the Son as a gift? Here it's very clear. It's the giving of a people from the Father to the Son as a gift that comes before the people coming to Christ. They must come to Christ. They must come to Christ to be saved. We're not saved by election. We're saved by coming to Christ. Election simply explains who will come to Christ. Who will come to Christ? All that the Father gives to Jesus. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Wow. Not 87%, not 68%, not 98% on a good month. No, all. All that the Father gives me will come to me. What a comfort that is. God is not going to lose any of his true sheep. Jesus won't. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, explain that, please, Jesus. Here he does. Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Question for us, could you ever imagine Jesus not fulfilling the will of the Father? I can't. It's incomprehensible. He always does his Father's will. Well, he explains what that will is. Further in verse 39, hope you're looking at it, John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me. All right, let our ears prick up. Let's listen in. Jesus is going to do the will of God, and here he is explaining what that will is. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What's the it? Who are the it? The it is the entire group, the same group. All the Father gives me, they're going to come to me. Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast them out. And it's the Father's will that of everyone he's given me, I lose none. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's speaking of having eternal life. To be raised on the last day is to have life in the kingdom of God forever. He goes on, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son. Now, this is now speaking of the activity of those who the Father gives to the Son. What do? They come to the Son, they look on the Son, they believe in the Son. It's so beautiful, so consistent. all the way through. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Every individual who are also part of this entire group, they'll be raised on the last day. Why? What do? They look on the Son, they believe in the Son, and they have eternal life. And they don't have eternal life for 8 minutes, 8 years, 80 years, 800 years. They have eternal life forever. And I'll raise him up individually. You come to Christ, it's because the Father has given you to the Son as a gift in eternity past. And I'll raise him up on the last day. I will raise him. This is not about our ability to hang on. It's about his ability to keep all that the Father has given to him. We do hold on. We do believe. We do persevere. But because he perseveres with us and preserves us. What was the reaction? Well, I'm sure it's very positive. They're hearing Jesus. He's giving a speech, a sermon. He's declaring things. They're loving this, right? No, he's looking them right in the face and saying, you're not believers. Well, I'm offended by that. Yep. Let the truth prevail. Let God be true, every man a lie. You saying you profess faith in me? You don't really believe. But all that the Father gives me, they're going to come to me. And when they come, I'm going to receive them. And when I receive them, I'm going to keep them for eternal life and raise them up on the last day. What was the reaction? Well, the Jews grumbled about him. Greek word gungasmu, even sounds like a grumble. So the Jews gungasmu about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They hadn't even got over that. That was back at verse 35. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. How could he be the bread that came down out of heaven? They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not gungas moo, do not grumble among yourselves. Now here's verse 44. Now hear it. And hear all of the verse. Don't stop along the way. Don't stop until we get to the full stop, the period at the end. Here's Jesus. He's already said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now he says, no one can come. That speaks of ability. No one is able. No one has the ability. You're saying that because God commands us to come, we all have the ability to come? I'm saying, no, that's not true. And we need to check that tradition at the door. When we come to Scripture, if God commands it, we must have the power to do it. Okay, you might believe that, but Jesus said he commands everyone to come, and yet no one can come. That is speaking of ability. Well, I don't know if I like it. I understand that, but please first understand what Jesus said, and it's clear. It's not. You don't have to be an elite theologian to grasp this. No one. That's a universal negative. No one. There is not a person. No one. No one what? Can. We all know the difference, don't we, between the word may and the word can. May speaks of permission. Can speaks of ability. R.C. Sproul again speaks of the classroom situation, scenario where a teacher is asked, can I sharpen my pencil? And what they're asking is, I'd love the permission to go leave my seat and my desk, go over to the pencil sharpener and sharpen my pencil. Can I do that? And the teacher then and probably now, still today, might say something like this, I'm sure you can. The question is, may you? And the teacher at that point is trying to teach the lesson of the difference between the word may and can. I'm sure you have the ability to sharpen your pencil, but the question you need to ask is not, can I sharpen my pencil, but may I? speaking of permission. Well, here, permission is not in view. Ability is. Let's read it again. No one can. No one has the ability. No one can. No one can do what? Talking universally of the human race. No one can come to me. Now, hear this. To come to Jesus, as we've already seen, is synonymous with believing in him. And we must believe in Jesus to be saved. We must come to him. We must believe in him. And no one can come to him. No one can believe in him. No one can come to me, Jesus said. If it stopped there, there'd be no one saved. No one would ever be saved. If Jesus had simply said, no one can come to me. Well, that's it. Let's close the book. No one's going to be saved. Why? No one can come to me. Jesus said it. Yep, he did. He also then brought in an exceptive clause. Here's the exception. No one can come to me. Here's the exception. Unless. Unless what? The Father who sent me draws him. Literally, draws with force. Drags him. Draws him with a powerful drawing. That's what the word means. But Jesus hasn't finished. Verse 44 hasn't finished. A lot of people stop there. Yep, we believe it must be. They must be drawn. Let me say this. What Jesus has in view is such a powerful drawing that everyone he draws in this way ends up having eternal life. That's powerful. This is not a wooing. Please come. Please. Please, would you, it's nice over here, would you jump into the pool, the water's nice, would you come, please? This is a dragging. This is a dragging whereby people come because God changes the disposition of their heart so that they now want what they didn't want 8 seconds before. This is a supernatural, powerful draw. It's equivalent to the word called in Romans 8, the called. Romans 8, 29 and 30. These whom he called, he also justified. Every one of those called end up in the kingdom of God, justified. Back to John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and he hasn't finished, and I will raise him up on the last day. They can't come unless they're drawn. And I'll raise him up on the last day. The him who is drawn and the him who's raised up on the last day are the same exact certain person. Literally, it's like this. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and him I'll raise up on the last day. That's the word order in the original language. You cannot make a distinction between the him who is drawn and the him who's raised up on the last day. It's such a powerful drawing that they come into the kingdom of God, they come to Christ, and they have eternal life, and they have it forever. They're raised up on the last day. As it's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. What? Who? The same group. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. You may not understand every nuance of divine election, but you can understand this. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you come to him? Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 65, further on in the passage, because of time, we won't walk through all of the other wonderful verses. I'd love to. But he just repeats it, and I just want to refer to it. He said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. It's strong stuff, isn't it? It's powerful stuff. So back to my original question. Why are you listening to this? I write this in my book, 12 Whatabouts, written back in 2012, chapter 6. What about free will? Though I'm going to be writing here about reading, because it's a book, it has relevance to us as we're hearing now. Why are you listening to this? Here's what I write. Why are you reading this? Yes, this particular sentence. There are billions of sentences out there just waiting to be read in many different languages, but right now you're reading this one. Why? Well, it could be that some reformed and crazed individual has put a gun to your head and told you that if you did not read these words, he would shoot you. He would definitely be what some refer to as a cage stage reformer. After coming to understand the doctrines of grace, for a period of a couple of years or so, he needs to be locked up in a cage. His seal for Reformation truth needs to be augmented with sanity and human relationships. He sends books, tapes, CDs, MP3s, DVDs, and emails to all unsuspecting victims, regardless of whether or not they've ever shown an interest in these things. Christmas is his favorite time of the year, for he's eagerly waiting for this opportunity to send R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, to everyone he knows. He's on a mission, all right, but the best thing would be for him to cool down for a couple of years in a cage. However, even with the crazed, reformed nut with a gun scenario, you're still making the choice to read these words rather than face the contents of the gun. You prefer to read this rather than feel the impact of the bullet. Even now, you're reading this because you want to. Right now, you do anyway. In fact, because this is your strongest inclination, there is no possible way for you to be reading anything else at this moment. It is impossible that you would be reading something other than this right now, and this will continue to be the case until you have a stronger desire to do or to read something else. So why did you come to Christ? Jonathan Edwards makes the point brilliantly in his book, Freedom of the Will, or The Freedom of the Will, that man makes his choices based on his strongest inclination at the moment of choice. Now, after someone makes a choice, they might have instant regret. But at the moment they chose because they wanted to. That's why we have a criminal system, isn't it? Because of choices people make. Because the choice people makes, the choice we make is the overflow of the character of the person, the heart of the person. And we put the person in jail for their choices. Can't just say my legs went into the bank and my arms went off with the money. No, your legs went there and your hands did what they did because it was the overflow of the heart. Martin Luther once said this, if anyone ascribes salvation to the will, even in the least, he knows nothing of grace and has not understood Jesus Christ aright. Martin Luther, quoted by C.H. Spurgeon in his Sermon on Free Will. Because of our nature as unregenerate human beings, we have no interest in seeking after God. That's what Romans 3:11 says. And so 100% of the time we'll choose to turn from God rather than towards him when we hear the gospel. That's not due to a physical handicap, but a moral one. And that means we're all responsible. Romans 5 makes it clear, we died in Adam. We don't want God. Steve Weaver writes this, a good definition of free will is the ability of the mind to make choices in accordance with our natures. This definition of free will also applies to God's free will. He too is bound by his nature, therefore he cannot sin. Why? Because it's not his nature. But God does have a free will, and unlike human beings, he has an accompanying good and holy nature. So why did you come to Christ? Because God changed the want to. Makes you want to worship, doesn't it? Makes you want to say, why me? If you haven't as yet come to Christ, I plead with you to come. And I would say to the Christian, stir up your affections for Christ. How do I do that? The means of grace. The means of grace. Be in the house of the Lord every Lord's day. That's God's means. God says, that's where I'll meet with you. That's where I'll meet with the people. That's where we'll enter into a holy dialogue. I'll speak to you. You can speak to me. I'll tell you what I have to say to you. I'll come close to you. I'll refresh you. I'll revive you in my presence. I'll minister to you by means of the Word of God. You leave a service after coming thinking, I'm not sure I can get there. There's so many things going on. Let church be your reason to not do everything else. See the value of it, the means of grace. You and I need grace. And to say, I can handle it, is to not understand your true condition. We need grace every day of our lives to do the will of God. So stir up holy affections. Not every affection is a bad one. Not all, every emotion is a bad one. And our emotions and affections need to be stirred by the means of grace so that we leave a service saying, I want Christ more now than I did before I entered. That's because the Holy Spirit has been present in and by and through the Word to stir our souls towards Christ-likeness, towards holiness, to say, yes, I do want to repent. I didn't when I came in, but I want to be reconciled with my brother. I want to be reconciled with my sister. Your brother, your sister might be your spouse. It might be family member. It might be some work colleague. It might be some businessman, a salesperson. But may God minister the grace to you where you are, even now as you're hearing this. And may he stir your heart towards him. If you haven't yet come, come to Christ. Believe in him. And as you walk through the door of salvation, coming to Christ, the Savior and Lord, the one who lived the sinless life, died an atoning death on the cross, rose again from the dead, and is seated at the place of all authority in this universe, come to him. And when you walk through Christ, the door of salvation, you can look back over the door you've now walked through and see a sign that says chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's an illustration made years ago by a preacher and it still stands today. This side of the door, it says, whoever will may come. That side, having walked through, you find out your choice of Christ was determined by a God who set his love on you in eternity past. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a brief, a concise explanation of the will of man. May God give us wills to choose him by his grace and grace alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. We ask that you be glorified in and through the proclamation of your word. Sovereign One, receive all the glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.